Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 today. We're beginning at verse 21. We have been noticing from the very beginning of our time in this study in the book of Romans, we've said that the theme, really the big idea of the book of Romans, is that good news is for everyone. There is good news for everyone. If you've been here over the last 3 weeks, you may have wondered, so where's all this good news you keep talking about? Because for the last 3 weeks, as we've gone through the early chapters of Romans, it's all been pretty bad news, actually. Today, we turn the corner, friends. We come to this very beautiful, beautiful section beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3. But let's remind ourselves that as Paul begins this letter, he talks about the good news. After introducing himself and then after giving some greetings to his friends in Rome, we come to what is largely accepted as really the thesis statement of the book of Romans, the main idea of the book of Romans. And I want to invite us to say these words together, because what I'm hoping is that as we keep saying it, it'll sink into our soul. You need to remember these words because they're so important for really following this dense and complex argument of the book of Romans. This is the main idea here. So please join me as we read Romans 1, 16 and 17 together. All right, here's verse 16. We'll start here. Say together, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." If you look at this verse 17 here, you'll see the big idea is righteousness in this verse, right? So righteousness is the big idea here in verse 17. And as we come now to chapter 3 and 21, we're going to see righteousness is the big idea again. In between, Paul has been very concerned to help us know that there's very bad news for us. The reason why we need good news is because actually the news for us is very bad. And so we've seen over these last 3 weeks that this bad news really is for everyone without exception. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, a few weeks ago, we saw that God's anger against us is right. There's this, God's wrath is being revealed. His anger against us and against evil is right. Why? Because we humans have defaced and destroyed God's good creation, and we are guilty. It seems as though Paul's emphasis in that latter part of chapter 1 is on the Gentile people, by the way he writes. And then in chapter 2, we notice that he turns his attention to his own people. Paul is a Jew. He is rooted in the history of Israel, with the law of God, with the rite of circumcision, with his relationship with Yahweh in the Old Testament. And he is pursuing these laws. He is a Pharisee. He is a good Jew. But he's talking now to his Jewish friends, and he's saying, even though we are Jews, we are still guilty because we have fallen short of even keeping the law. We cannot even keep the law ourselves. Therefore, we too are guilty. So it's not just the Gentiles that are guilty. We too are guilty. Chapter 2 and verse 1 to chapter 3 and verse 8. In this section also, Paul talks about the coming judgment against sin. Paul talks about the day of wrath that is coming, this day when God will ultimately bring the final judgment against sin. And he's saying to these Jewish friends that God's judgment is absolutely right and just because we have fallen short. We also are guilty. So the Gentiles are guilty, the Jews are guilty. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, really we find the verdict. Marcus led us through this passage very carefully last week. It's really a difficult passage to walk through, but it's all true that we are all guilty. All humans, Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God. Let's remind ourselves of some of the words from that verdict. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous. Who does that exclude? No one, right? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's a pretty bleak description of humanity in our world, isn't it? And Paul paints this picture as he comes to the end of this chapter of a courtroom scene, and Marcus explained it to us last week. We see it especially in verses 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable before God. So here's the picture. It's this courtroom scene, and there's no defense, because all of humankind stands accountable to God. We are all in the same boat. We are all guilty. We are all deserving of judgment and death and separation from God. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the law helped us to see how far away we were from God. Paul says there's no way that any of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, can attain to a right relationship with God, can be declared right by works of the law. It's not possible. And so we have this very bleak picture as we come to the end of verse 20 here, that the whole world is under judgment. But, and so Paul begins this amazing description, especially verse 21 to 26, of what God did to make it possible for you and I to be made right with God. We're under judgment, but God has made a way. And so we have this amazing set of, well, the two words that begin verse 21, these words, but now. But now. Paul's in the habit of doing that, actually. In you can read Ephesians, you can read others of his letters, and he'll describe the horrible situation that we're in and how we're guilty and we're sinners and we're doomed to death. But, he says, but now, God's done something amazing. God's done something amazing. And these words, but now, in this verse, represent a significant shift. A shift from the bad news to the good news, but even more than that, a shift from old covenant to new covenant. This is a major shift in salvation history. God is doing something new here. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 10, calls this work of Jesus, the work that Jesus came to do, a new and living way. And we'll come back to that, and we need to be careful not to misunderstand the idea of the new and living way. But that's what God's doing. He's doing something apart from the law here. But now. And we come to these amazing verses, 21 through 26, which is an incredibly dense passage of Scripture. There are so many key theological terms in these six verses that we won't have time to go into depth in all of them. But what I'd like us to do is to observe and capture the flow and understand what Paul is really trying to describe to us about the good news of this salvation that is available to us, and how it's available only through one way and through one person. I'd like to read these verses and then make some observations. Chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says this, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It picks up the idea from verse 17 that we read earlier, the righteousness of God has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Father, help us as we look at these words. Would you teach us the amazing truth of your salvation, of your gospel? May it come alive in us, and may we celebrate what you've done for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first observation I'd like to make about these six verses is this. What's the most commonly used word? There's a couple different variations on this word, but it's exactly the same word in Greek. Righteousness, justify, just, it's all the same word. Let's look at how this word is used in the text. And we see here, I've just highlighted these words, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. What is the righteousness of God? How do we understand the righteousness of God? Let me read to you a brief description of the righteousness of God from one commentator, F.F. Bruce, and his commentary on the book of Romans helps us to understand how the Hebrew mindset would understand this idea of righteousness, because there's two ways that we might think about righteousness. We might think about righteousness as being good. So it's a moral word. It's doing right instead of wrong, but it's this moral quality. Or there's another way of looking at righteousness, and that is a more legal term. I'm right or I'm wrong. And it's the Hebrew way to look at it in this more legal sense of the term. F.F. Bruce says this, the ideas of right and wrong among the Hebrews are forensic ideas. In other words, legal. That is, the Hebrew always thinks of the right and the wrong as if they were to be settled before a judge. Righteousness to the Hebrew is not so much a moral quality as it is a legal status. The word righteous means simply in the right. And the word wicked means in the wrong. So here it seems what Paul is saying, the righteousness of God is being revealed. God is absolutely right. God cannot be accused of being unfair or wrong or partial to someone or not another. He is absolutely right. He is absolutely true to his character. He is absolutely true to who he is. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, verse 22. This righteousness is given. Wow. Let's think about that for a minute. Perhaps he's using righteousness in a slightly different way here. This righteousness that is God's righteousness is revealed, but it's also a righteousness that's given. And so we might think of it as us being right. But wait a minute, we're all under this condemnation. How is it that we can be also right? Well, this righteousness is given. So this right standing with God, we might understand it this way, is given. Who? To who? To all who believe. Come down to verse 24. It says, all are justified, is the same word, means to be made right, to be made righteous. It's kind of the verb form, the passive verb form here, of being made right, being declared right freely by his grace. We'll go down to verse 25, the latter half of verse 25. He did this. We'll see what he did in a moment. He did this to demonstrate his rightness. He's absolutely just. He is true to himself. Because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But verse 26 is a mirror image of the previous sentence. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. So God is doing something very special through Jesus here. He is revealing his rightness. He is absolutely just in what he's going to do. He's declared everyone guilty. No one can be made righteous by the works of the law. No one can make themselves righteous. But God is going to give righteousness in a way that is absolutely right. There's no bribery. There's no earning it. There's nothing. This is God being absolutely true to himself. And that's what we see in the last part of verse 26. So as to be just, and at the same time, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This whole idea of this, we were under sin, the sentence of death was on us because of our sin. But now we have this possibility to be made right, and the way that is done is absolutely righteous. God is true to himself, and he is giving it as a gift. And it's an amazing, amazing truth. So we see this word righteousness perhaps in these two ways. God is absolutely just, right, and righteous. He's true to his holy character in everything that he does. And then we are declared, amazing, righteous before God. Not because of what we've done, but through faith in Jesus. Well, let's take some time just to observe how the text flows here. It's really an amazing passage. He begins in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But now, apart from the law, separate from the law, he says. God's righteousness is being made known. Again, we come back to the writer of Hebrews who says what Jesus did when he came was to open a new and living way. His work was a new way. It wasn't according to the Old Testament law. It's apart from the law, but we need to be careful not to stop there in this verse. Because what else does he say? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. So what Paul is doing here is sometimes described as continuity and discontinuity. As we look at the whole story of the Bible, there is a continuity. We can follow the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end. God creates man perfect in the garden. He wants relationship with man, and they enjoy this beautiful relationship together. Genesis chapter 3, sin comes in and breaks that relationship, and the image of God is broken in humankind. And humankind has been broken ever since. In the middle of the story, God sends Jesus to do this beautiful work of giving himself as the sacrifice, and he's moving us towards the final time when Jesus is going to come again. But when Jesus comes, what happens? There's a part of the story of the Old Testament that changes. And so there's discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. But there's also continuity. So Paul says here, it's apart from the law that this righteousness is revealed, but all of this was testified to by the law and the prophets, by the sacrifices, by the system of priests and sacrifices in the Old Testament. All of these things were pointing towards Jesus. The law, the prophets, they all were testifying to Jesus. Even though they weren't aware of who they were really talking about, this was God's plan from the start. And he was, through these sacrifices, pointing to Jesus. And we'll see that more in more detail in a few moments. Verse 22, he says, this righteousness is given. How's it given? Well, we need to pay attention to this word given first. How do we receive this righteousness? Well, it's given. It's not earned. It's given. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith and believe, they're the same words, right? So it's almost like Paul is doubling up in this verse and he's saying, how do we receive this righteousness from God? By faith and belief, by believing and believing. He's doubling it up here to make sure we really know that we receive this righteousness by believing, receiving. It's given. It's not earned. Reminds us of chapter 1, verse 16 that we read. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. There is no difference, Paul goes on to say, between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Yeah, it's all. It's every one of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This was the judgment, the court of law in verse 20. Before we move off this verse, I just want to pay attention briefly to this phrase, the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean that we fall short of the glory of God? Genesis chapters 1 and 2 talks about the glory, about us being created in God's image. When God created humankind on this earth, he created us in his own image. He created us for relationship with himself. He created us, and there was a sense that we shared the glory of God. And we can only imagine what that was like in the garden before sin entered in. What kind of beauty, what kind of relationship that humankind enjoyed with God. But it's glory is one of the terms used to describe that. But when sin entered into the world, the image of God was broken down in us, right? It got defaced. Because we chose to do life on our own way instead of receiving life from him. And so that glory is broken, that glory has gone away in human life by itself. Paul talks about the fact that in now, through Jesus, we can be restored in this kind of glory. There's several verses that have amazing truth about this. Let me just read 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says this, we all who have accepted this story of Jesus, who believe in Jesus, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image. You get that picture? We're being transformed into His image like we were originally in the garden, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we receive this righteousness from God. But for now, Paul is saying all of us have fallen short. The glory of God is gone because we are sinners. We are guilty. But, in verse 24, all are justified. Here's this righteousness word again. We're all declared right. How? Freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So we're justified, we're declared righteous, even though we're guilty in our own selves. We can't make it out by trying harder, but we're declared to be right in God's eyes. How? Freely. Some translations say as a gift. It's given to us. It's not something we earn. We receive it by faith. And then he says this and uses another huge gospel word here, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What does this word redemption mean? In most cases, the word redemption is used in the context of freeing slaves. So if a slave is free, a slave is in bondage to someone, a price can be paid and the slave can be redeemed. That is to be set free from bondage, to be set free from being slaves. And Paul, he really uses this idea in this sense in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, or at the end of chapter 1, you remember, he said, uses this terminology of God giving us over to our own passions. Remember that? God gave them over. And it's this idea of, we thought we were choosing freedom by turning away from God, but actually what happened is we chose slavery. We became slaves to our own sins. We became slaves to our own passions. We became slaves to other gods. And now Jesus is bringing about this redemption, this buying back. He is paying the price to free us from that slavery and to declare us righteous before God. This is amazing, amazing good news that we are justified freely by His grace. There's another huge gospel word. It's by His grace. We didn't deserve it, but He's giving it to us through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. But how does this all happen? Paul goes on. He's not finished this description yet. He wants to get very specific about how it is that he won this salvation. How is it that he makes this salvation possible? This is what he did. Verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. First observation we need to make here is this is God's work. This is God presenting Christ. We might think of what is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. How does it go? God so loved the world that He what? He gave, right? This is the idea. God presented Christ. He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the good news. God presented Christ. It's His work. Here, how does He present Christ? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. What is this sacrifice of atonement? In some translations, it's called propitiation. There's a word. Let me just talk about the Greek word here. I'm not a Greek specialist, but let me just say, as I understand, this Greek word is halasterion, and it's almost always used in Scripture to refer to a specific physical item, and that was the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Let me show you a picture of the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which helps us to understand the picture that Paul is painting here. Remember, Paul is a Jew. He's writing in this Old Testament mindset. Many of the people, almost all of the people in Rome would understand this. This is the tabernacle, a schematic of the tabernacle as it was described in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. around this tabernacle, the people of Israel would be camped in their different tribes. And here was the place where God lived among his people. This is the place of sacrifice. This is the place where the priests would come and they would bring the sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, and they would come at various times and do according to the instructions that were given in the law. What is this place right here at this end of the tabernacle here? It's called the Most Holy Place. Here's the beautiful picture that is given to us in the Old Testament, that the God who is holy and without sin wanted to live close to his people. So he came and he lived in the middle of them. And he lived in this place that's called the Most Holy Place. There's a veil here, it says veil right there, that separates this Most Holy Place. No one was allowed into that Most Holy Place because God is absolutely holy. Sin cannot be allowed in his presence. If anyone tried to break into that Most Holy Place, they would be wiped out immediately. There was, however, in Leviticus chapter 16 describes what is called the Day of Atonement. Each year, the high priest, the first high priest was Aaron, the high priest was invited through a very elaborate set of ceremonies and sacrifices to come close, and to come close and actually go through the veil, having offered the appropriate sacrifices and carrying the blood of the sacrifice with him, and then sprinkling it on the cover that is on the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy Place. It was a very elaborate ceremony. And what we need to understand, that the significance of this that we need to understand, is that God was dealing with the people's sin. And God wanted relationship with these people, even though they were sinners. And so he made it possible only for the high priest, only once a year, to come into this Most Holy Place to deal with the sins of the people. So what is this atonement cover? This atonement cover is the place where are the means by which God took care of this problem of the sin of his people. God would meet with his people in a very specific way through very specific sacrifices. The high priest was invited into this Most Holy Place. We sang a song a little earlier about the Holy of Holies. Take me into the Holy of Holies. How do we enter the Holy of Holies? Well, here's how we go. Because this is what Paul is saying. Because what God did, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That refers to the place where God took care of the people's sin. In the Old Testament, when the priest did it, it was temporary. Because the people were still sinners out there. They weren't declared righteous. But they were allowed through these repeated sacrifices to have this relationship with God. But those sacrifices did not actually take away sin. But this is what Paul is describing here. Now that Jesus comes, God presents Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement to replace all of this. All of this was looking forward to Jesus. Jesus now comes as the full and complete sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews to get a description of this. In Hebrews 10 verse 11, the writer of Hebrews describes what happened in the Old Testament time. Day after day, every high priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't properly deal with sin, but they were done repeatedly, and they were done looking forward to another sacrifice. This is what he says, Hebrews 10 verse 14. For by one sacrifice, that's what Paul's talking about here, one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By which one sacrifice? This one right here. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. There's a reason why the cross is really the symbol for Christian faith. Because it's Jesus shedding his blood that makes it possible for us to receive this right standing with God. There is no other way. And this is what Paul is trying so hard to make clear in these verses. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And there's one more phrase in this verse. Once again, he comes back to what he's already said. How do we receive this righteousness? It's by faith. It's by believing. It's not by trying hard. It's by believing. The latter part of verse 25, Paul begins to talk about why. Why did he do this? He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What's he talking about? I believe he's talking about that time in that Old Testament system. These sacrifices could not take away sin, but still God maintained relationship with his people, still invited them to repentance. This was his forbearance. This was his kindness. We read back in chapter 2 about the kindness of God that was inviting people to repentance. Verse 26, but now something's different. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, right? So he's not departing from his own character, his holiness. He is absolutely right and holy and perfect. He is just, and he's also the one who now, through the sacrifice of Jesus, justifies, he declares right those who have faith in Jesus. And so our picture of the courtroom returns. So in verses 19 and 20, we all stood guilty before the law. We all stood guilty on our own merit. We could not, by trying to be good, become righteous. It's impossible for any of us, Jew or Gentile. But now, everyone who believes receives. This is the good news, my friends. Everyone who believes in Jesus is declared righteous. It may be helpful to think of Paul. Paul, as he's writing this, Paul is a man who came out of a Jewish heritage, and we know before he met Jesus, he was a very active Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was trying with all of his might to keep the law in hopes that one day he might achieve the righteousness of God. This is where Paul was. Now he's come to understand that it's all with Jesus. It's all been tipped upside down. And so we're not living this life trying to become good in order to be received by God. No, no, no. Christian faith says by receiving this good news of Jesus, we receive this state of righteousness. We are declared righteous. We are declared righteous now. And so now we are free to live out our lives and to live out this salvation. Of course, this receiving, this justification, this righteousness assumes transformation. We become different people. We become people who are holy. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's all kinds of language in Scripture. But the point here is that we are declared justified. My friends, I think this really is what we could call the best news. We were condemned. But because of what Jesus did, by believing, we may be declared absolutely righteous. How do we respond to such good news? I'd like to read the last few verses of chapter 3, which really are verses which point us into chapter 4. We're not going to take time to look at them closely. But how do we respond? Look especially, listen especially for the ideas of humility and faith in these last few verses. Paul says this, where then is boasting? If this is true, Paul says what I've just said, where then is boasting? It's excluded. None of us gets it because we deserve it. Where's boasting? It's gone. There is no boasting. It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by believing. By faith. Apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jewish people by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through that same faith, same believing. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Paul raises a question here. What is this role of this Old Testament law then? Are we nullifying it? No. Rather, we uphold the law. And this is a bit of a taster. It's looking forward into chapter 4, where Paul will talk more detail about the heritage of the Jews, especially through the person of Abraham. But meanwhile, we stand before this amazing description of salvation. And it's my desire that we would be reminded. It's possible that you're here this morning and you don't know the story of Jesus. You don't know this story of salvation being a free gift received by believing. Let me challenge you today to believe. To receive. If you're not sure how to do that, we'd love to sit and chat with you and pray with you. Perhaps for those of us who have been followers of Jesus for some time, maybe for many years, it's my prayer and desire that the reminder of the basic story of our salvation would fill us with joy, would fill us with worship, would fill us with hope, would fill us with a renewed sense of surrender, as we sang about earlier in our service. Surrender to this one who surrendered everything for us. May it be for His glory. Father, would You teach us? Would You continue to reveal Your Word to us? We thank You so much for Your glory. Thank You for making us in Your image. Thank You for not giving up on us when we turned away from You. Thank You for Jesus who comes to be our Redeemer. Thank You for Jesus who comes to be our Savior. He is the sacrifice. He is the one through whom we receive this righteousness. We praise You, O God. Forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Forgive us for taking our faith for granted. Forgive us for turning away from You. Forgive us for being distracted. We come to You, Lord. We want to celebrate what Jesus did today. We want to celebrate and we want to worship You. Would You receive glory from our lives? Would You receive glory as we live this week? Let everything we do be for Your glory. Let the image of God be clearly seen in us as we live this week. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.